Good morning. It's been a little bit exciting for me this morning. We arrived back from Houston last night, and our granddaughter Madison Rose was being dedicated in Allen this morning. And so Jeanette and I were up there with, I might add, Lynn Angel, and Lynn and Al's grandson was being dedicated too. We were assured that they would be done by 10:30, which seemed to give us lots of time. There were six dedications, and nobody had bothered to talk about the order in which they were done. So my pulse was quickening as the dedications went on, and we made it finally, and we're grateful for that.
As you know, we're starting another segment of our mini-series under discipleship. And the reason that I am doing this in part is that I want to see in the life of individuals how God has chosen to work to cause men to be followers of Him and leaders of others. And the other reason is that I think it is helpful, not only for children, but even in this postmodern day, it is helpful to tell the story. And so biographies are helpful to us, I think, and I want to focus often on different biographies. And so we're going to do a short biography in the life of David to see how God developed him as a leader. As I was reading, and you know I've been coming at this with a focus of contrasting Saul with David, because it seems to me that Saul is the sort of dark backdrop against which David appears to us. And as I was reading and thinking about this story, I was reminded of my childhood, and it's probably one of the few ways that I can identify with David. But I was thinking about David as the youngest of eight children, as opposed to Saul, who apparently was an only child, David from a poor family, Saul from a rich family, and it reminded me of something that took place in my childhood. When I was about 12 or 13 years of age, my father was a school teacher, and he had summers free, and of course, so he always looked for summer employment. And we had relatives that lived in Shelton, and so we went to visit, and they found this piece of property on the other end of the lake that was for sale, and my father listed it. And the sale, there was a sale pending, and then it all of a sudden fell through, and my parents said, you know what, this would be a great place to raise our kids. And so they bought this resort. Now, when you think about resorts, don't think in the traditional terms. There were six cabins, one of which had a toilet. The others were one room, wood structures that had a wood-burning stove, no refrigerator, a bed or two, and a dresser. And that was the eloquent furnishings. And then this one cabin had a couple of more rooms and a bathroom. My parents' house had a trail. And if you know, I don't know where they ever got that song, Happy Trails to You, because our trails were never particularly happy, but it was a good day when we got a bathroom in our parents' house. We had 37 boats. Now again, get the picture of boats in your mind that's real, not the speedboat variety. These were flat-bottom rowboats that needed to be scrubbed out every day. And so part of my job in growing up was to tip these boats up on their side and wash them down and get the fish scales and all of the stuff out from them. It was a marvelous thing. And I can remember my sister running around from outhouse to outhouse with fresh rolls of toilet paper. It was a lot of fun, but it was a lot of work. We had a neighbor, and he was a good friend of mine. He was in my class at school. But he had a little different life than I did. His father had a boat, a speedboat. And this kid, all day long, as much as he wanted to, would run around the lake in that speedboat, water ski. All the good-looking girls, of course, were over there in his boat. So here I am watching my friend and neighbor cruising around the lake, water skiing, waving as he goes by while I'm scrubbing the grime out of the bottom of a flat-bottom rowboat. And I thought to myself, life just isn't fair. Somehow there's just something wrong with this picture. Why is it that he is out there in that boat and not me? And that's why I say I can identify with David. Can you not see David, probably not as carnal as I, but laying out there in the middle of the night, hearing the bear and the lion, as we know there were, out somewhere distant, hoping for a meal. And he's thinking perhaps if he knew Saul, which I doubt that he did, but if he knew Saul, and he's saying, here's Saul laying in his feather bed, the servants coming by to look in on him to make sure everything's okay. You know, it looked like Saul had it made. But it's interesting to see how God used the circumstances in David's life to make of him a great leader. And I think we could say, while it is not a truism at all to say that those who are born into comfortable circumstances will never be leaders, it is interesting to notice how Saul came from his sort of cushy background and yet never seems to develop the character that David does as we see God working in David's life. So I'd like to start by just looking at Saul as the backdrop and thinking about the setting for Saul's anointing. You know that happens in 1 Samuel chapter 9 and chapter 10. Pretty lengthy description of how God is making clear, not only to the nation Israel, but to Saul himself, that he is the one who's meant to be king, the first king of Israel. But we ought to really go back one chapter before that. Probably we ought to go more than that. But think about 1 Samuel chapter 8. It's there that we're told that Samuel is getting old, one foot in the grave and the other on a banana peel, and his two sons have been ruling under Samuel, but not well. They have been guilty of all kinds of abuses, and the people are looking forward and they're thinking, what happens when Samuel dies? We're stuck with these two rascals. And frankly, that doesn't look very good. Now, the other side of that equation was that there was a sort of an internal desire that is there that is different and not altogether praiseworthy. And that is, they wanted a king. They wanted a king like every other nation. In effect, they wanted an idol. They knew that you couldn't make idols of gold and make them look like calves and get away with that. But they really wanted somebody who would lead them into battle. Somebody who would be their hero. Somebody they could see and somebody they could follow. Now, what they had forgotten is that God had always given Israel the victory in battle, many times when Israel did not even fight, such as when they crossed through the Red Sea and God destroyed the whole army of Pharaoh by drowning them in the sea. And so they asked for their king, and Samuel is very unhappy, and so is God. And God says to Samuel, don't take this personally. It's really not about you. It's about me. They are, once again, rejecting me as their king. They do not find me sufficient to trust and to follow. They want somebody they can see, that they can place their trust in and follow. And so here's where God says to Samuel, I want you to tell them what it's going to be like when they have a king. Now, this isn't really just describing what it will be like when they have a bad king. He really doesn't even do that. In fact, he describes, you might say, what it was like under David. Stretch it a little farther, maybe under Solomon. But what he says, you'll love this, you right-wing conservatives. He really says, you don't want big government. I mean, he's saying, why would you want this huge overhead of government to be telling you what to do when all it's going to do is just charge you a commission, a big, fat commission? It's going to take the best of your land. It's going to take a percentage of all your crops, of all your labor, the best of your young men and your young women. it's going to cost you a lot. And it won't give you anything more. In fact, it will give you less than what I give you as your king, God is saying. People of Israel say, no way. We want our king. And so that's the backdrop to the appointment of Saul. And I think what we ought to be warned about then is that it doesn't bode well. Set Saul aside for a minute. Anybody who's going to be the king of Israel under those circumstances, especially the first king of Israel, it is not going to go well because their motives for having a king are wrong and they're rooted in unbelief. Now notice, that's where we come into learning a little bit about Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 9 and chapter 10. And his appointment as king really takes place in three phases. The first phase is the anointing itself. This is a private phase, by and large, where Samuel will take Saul off to himself. And you have to say that the circumstances for Saul are quite different than they are for David. Saul is not a young boy. Now, the problem with looking at David is that sometimes he is spoken of as a very young man, as will be in early chapter 16, when he's just a boy, so young, the father doesn't even bring him to this meal, but keeps him out in the field. So he looks like just a lad. But later in chapter 16, he will be described as a handsome man, a mighty man of valor. So it appears that we're looking at David at different periods in his life. But Saul starts, I don't want to say old, but not young. In fact, if you'll look at your text, you will discover in, I think it's chapter 18, that there is a question as to how old Saul actually is. It says he's 40. Now, where is that? I lost that in my text. When he starts to reign, it says 40 years of age in my text. Other text says 30. And the bottom line is that the textual information is a little dubious and we don't know. But he's got a boy who is Jonathan, who is old enough to fight. And so we have to say Saul is not a young man as he begins. But he is the son of a prominent man. What's interesting about the introduction of Saul is that we are not told how great Saul is. We are told how great his father is. It says in some text, he is a mighty man of valor. And the New American Standard Version tells us in the margin that that could also mean a man of great wealth or influence or power. The difficulty with that term is that it may be used at certain times to speak of a man's financial prominence or his influence within a city or a tribe or whatever. But most of the time that it is used in a military sense. And it means a noble, skilled, awesome fighter. Green beret type stuff. He is a mighty man of valor. Not Saul, but Kish, his father. And we know that there is a measure of affluence. You never see servants mentioned when there is reference to David and his family. Now, somebody may object and say, well, wait a minute. Who was watching the flock while David was gone? It says a keeper was watching the flock. Not a servant, a keeper. And I take it that when David went to check and see how things were going on the front lines sent by his father, that they hired, if you would, a sheep babysitter to watch that little flock while he was gone. But it wasn't a servant. There were servants. In fact, when the donkeys are lost, remember, his father says to Saul, take one of the servants and go and look for the donkeys. I don't know why that the text does not indicate it, but it is true. The word for donkeys here is female donkeys. And that seems to be a part of the herd that would be bred to add to the donkey herd and to the wealth. And it may well be that these donkeys were in season. There is a text which speaks about donkeys, wild donkeys in heat in Jeremiah chapter 2, and it describes that phenomena as Israel going after these idols. And so it may well be that these donkeys have wandered off, as sometimes animals will do in season. But they have gone, and you'll notice that the primary qualification for Saul is not his character, but his build and his looks. All you could say for Saul is he was a hunk. He had a big frame, not much of a picture inside, but a big frame, and he was handsome. In fact, he stood head and shoulders above every other Israelite. In other words, Saul was Israel's Goliath. He was Israel's Goliath. He is the giant, and it's very obvious then when we get next week to David facing off with Goliath, it's very evident that it was Saul who should have been there in terms of his leadership and his style. He does not, however, appear to be very diligent. Now, we're going to see David in a minute, but here is Saul out looking for the donkeys. They have been out apparently close to 3 days now. And Saul basically says to his servant, let's give it up and go back. Let's just give it up. My dad's going to be more concerned about us. I mean, it's got a good ring to it. But the bottom line is Saul is tired of wandering around out in the boondocks looking for donkeys, and he's ready to go home. It's not Saul who has persisted. It is his servant. And his servant is the one who says, wait a minute. We're near this city, and I know that there is a seer. That was the early word for a prophet. There is a seer there, referring to Samuel. He can tell us where the donkeys are. Isn't it interesting that it's the servant who has that spiritual sense? And it's like Saul is just numb or obtuse when it comes to what they could do in any spiritual sense. It's as though he doesn't know there's a prophet there. It's as though he knows nothing about how to go about this. It's the servant who has the money to pay the prophet. It's the servant who has the will to see the prophet. And it's just Saul who's just tagging along. Rather interesting to me about his spiritual state. By the way, when he's anointed, you will notice that it says Saul becomes another person in some translations. Or God gave to him a different spirit. It's as though Saul almost goes through a personality change. When the Spirit comes upon David, we are told the Spirit comes upon David mightily. But we're not told about David becoming somebody different than what he was. All of that suggests to me that Saul was really kind of a carnal and crass man. Now, maybe I'm pressing my luck, but when the Spirit comes upon Saul, you remember that I was thinking about this. When he meets these guys going up to worship, remember they give him a loaf or two of bread? They also were carrying wine. They didn't give him any wine. And I thought to myself, that's interesting. No wine for you, Buster. My guess is that part of the reason was that when Saul prophesied, it was to be very clear this was the Spirit of God, not the spirits that were at work in him, because there were some rather unusual phenomena that occurred with that. My point is this. When Saul receives the Spirit in a powerful way, it was almost like it was the joke of the neighborhood. People were saying, well, is Saul one of the prophets? As though, do you know who this guy is? This guy is a prophet? Come on, you got to be kidding me. So all of that indicates to me that Saul was not really a man of any spiritual depth at all. And so what they see when they see him prophesying is some radical change that is totally unlike him. If I see things correctly, when David receives the Spirit, he is already a man in whom God is present. And you see that simply amplified in his life. He doesn't become a different person. He becomes more of the person that he already was. Well, I'm sort of cheating on that. But let me simply say, Saul is not the most impressive character I have ever seen. Now let's look at the second phase. The first phase was his anointing. The second phase is his selection by lot. This is public. And I'm sure that there were all of those when the thoughts were about who would be king. Remember, Saul's uncle says to him, "You saw Samuel, did you? What was the conversation about?" Everybody was waiting for the king to be designated, and they knew Samuel was going to be the one. Saul kept quiet about that. But when there was the selection by lot, it was as though God were saying, "It is not this one. It is not this one from this tribe or this one from this tribe. This is the one I have chosen to the exclusion of all the others." So God is making his choice very clear. But we know the story. Now that Saul has been selected by this process of the casting of lots, it is time for Saul to come and be designated publicly. But Saul can't be found. Now, I do not see humility here. Maybe you do, but I do not see humility in a great big giant of a man hiding in the luggage. Somehow that just doesn't strike me as the essence of boldness in the Lord and whatever. Remember, the Spirit's already upon him. But here he is hiding in the baggage. And while there were those men whose hearts the Lord had touched, who attached themselves to Saul and followed him now loyally, there were those people who said, "God's going to save us through him?" Now, these were worthless fellows. I grant you, worthless fellows. But can you not see that from a human point of view, they wondered how it could possibly happen? From a strictly human point of view, I'd have agreed with them too. How would this man save us? Aside, of course, from the fact that God had appointed him and empowered him. The third phase comes after the battle with the Ammonites described in 1 Samuel chapter 11. Remember, Jabesh Gilead and the Ammonites come and they threaten to subdue them. And Nahash says, "If you will surrender to me, I'll poke the eyes out of your men," and whatever. And that's when Saul hears about it. And it says he becomes angry. It's the same description that is used in Judges for the Spirit coming upon somebody. But I just find it interesting that when he's filled with the Spirit, he's angry. Now, there is a time for people to be angry, and there is a time when it may take the Spirit to cause us to be that way, but I find it interesting. And then he, remember, threatens those in the assembly and basically says, by cutting up the oxen and sending it out, "You guys don't show up. Here's what's going to happen to your tractor," so to speak. And that kind of leadership is really not a leadership of love and loyalty as much as it is fear, although it certainly accomplished the purpose. Here is Saul's high point. So we find it, because we better find it quick. It's like a needle in the haystack in 1 Samuel. Because you will notice that it will only be after one chapter, chapter 12, which is really a rebuke of Israel for their sin. Chapter 13, we're going to find Saul's first major failure. And so far as I read the text, that comes very early on in his life and his administration. But his high point is in chapter 11, verses 14 and 15, after the defeat of the Ammonites. And that is when the people say, "Where were those guys who challenged and said, 'Is Saul the man who can lead us? Let's take care of those guys.'" And in that instance, Saul gives the glory to God for the victory, and he shows grace to his opponents. That, for me, is the high point of Saul's life, and that's about the only one I can find. He's no prize, but he's what God has provided, and he is what Israel deserves, if I understand the text correctly. Now let's look for a moment at David. David's home and family was substantially different. David came from a humble family. He came up from a family not of great wealth, not of great nobility, not of great resources. There is nothing in the text that gives any indication of affluence or of great power or influence on the part of David's father or of his family. It is, so to speak, a relatively large family, not unusual for those days. 8 boys, of which he is the youngest. And it is apparent, it will be apparent in our next lesson in chapter 17, it's apparent that his brothers do not esteem David highly. Now, what is interesting is when David is anointed, he is anointed in front of his father and his brothers. So it would seem to me that they must know that David is the king to be. And you remember in the story of Nabal and Abigail, both Abigail and Nabal understand that David is the one God has designated to rule in Saul's place. So there is a certain degree of public information that becomes apparent, but certainly his family was the first to know. He was appointed, or anointed, I should say, in the time of his youth. He is a very young lad. And you see that same youth accentuated in chapter 17, when David is willing to go and stand before Goliath, and it is obvious that David is a young lad who is not expected to go and take on a military giant. In fact, he is a young, inexperienced lad so far as Saul is concerned, and I believe Saul is right. There are some chronological issues, and I might as well just fess up to them. I cannot put together all of the elements in any precise chronological fashion. And it seems to me that this set of texts in 1 Samuel is not set down in chronological order, because you'll find David in the first part of 1 Samuel chapter 16 as a young man. In the last part of 1 Samuel chapter 16, he is a man of valor. He is a man who apparently has already established himself in military ways. That's not the young lad that we see, so far as I can tell, who is described. So there must be time and experiences that have passed. So I see us moving back and forth time-wise, because time is not the critical factor as much as the development of the theme. And what you see is when David is anointed and the Spirit of God comes upon him, it is placed side by side with the Spirit of God departing from Saul in the same chapter. So it seems to me it's a logical connection, not a chronological connection, that we have perhaps in chapter 16 and probably elsewhere as well. Notice the skills that David manifests, if you want to call it that, disciplines, because I want to really emphasize the disciplines of discipleship as we proceed in the series. He is obviously skillful on the harp. Would anybody disagree with that? I mean, anybody who is going to sit before kings to calm them has got to be good. Can you imagine, just for a moment, years ago, we had a young boy who was learning to play the trumpet down the street from us. I don't know whether he opened every window in the house. Hey, I played the trumpet, so I'm speaking sympathetically, empathetically somehow, pathetically. But whatever it is, we heard that boy try, and that's all you could say. Let's just say you wouldn't want to put a novice in front of the king who is demonized in order to calm his spirit. Would you agree with that? I don't think he's going to be half-baked at what he does. David is good, and he's young, relatively speaking at least. He is a man with great skill on the harp. I would take it that he is also skilled in music in a more general way. And he may well have already begun his writing of psalms. He may well have begun to sing praises to God. He is a man of great skill, and we see that manifested in the book of Psalms, although we really don't have much sense in some places of just how old David would be. Would it not strike you that Psalm 23, for instance, could have been a psalm where David had written that early in his experience while out in those fields, certainly while looking back upon those experiences that he had in the field. Then there's the sling. Now, the sling is a fascinating thing to me because when I read the story in chapter 17, that very brief account where David is trying to convince Saul that God's hand has been upon him, he talks about the bear and the lion that he has taken on. And I puzzle in my own mind, how does a guy just go out and grab a bear or a lion? You know, he says, I grabbed him by the beard, you know, and so on. And I'm thinking, how does that happen? And then I got to thinking that when David went before Saul with his sling, I thought to myself, it doesn't really say he used his sling in those other instances. Maybe the sling was something he had not used in that sense, in that particular way before. Now, here's my most recent interpretation. The sling is David's stun gun. It is not a lethal weapon. We're going to talk about this next week. But how does Goliath die? Not how does he drop, how does he die? The sequence of events is David slings the stone, gets Goliath right between the eyeballs, drops him, but he's not dead. I don't think he's dead yet. And the text then says he takes the sword, kills him, and then cuts off his head. So it appears to me, no wonder David is rushing up to Goliath. Once he drops him with a stun gun, he hasn't got very long to get there and take his sword and do him in. My sense is that that's what he did with the bear and the lion. That he used the sling, it stunned the animal, and when it talks about grabbing him by the beard, I think he runs up just like he did to Goliath and does him in, and then protects the sheep. He was a man of great skill. By the way, there is a little touch of irony in that sling event. Do you remember Judges chapter 20 and verse 16? In Judges chapter 20, it's talking about the Benjamites. Remember, it was a Benjamite city where the perversion occurred and where Israel then went to war with the Benjamites for the atrocities that they'd committed. And as a parenthetical statement, it said some of those Benjamites, 700 of them, were left-handed. And it says they could strike a hare with their sling. These guys were good. Isn't it interesting that Saul's a Benjamite? We don't find him being so hot at anything. Sling, sword, whatever it is. I don't know. Doesn't seem to be particularly skilled. David, of the tribe of Judah, is skilled with the sling. He could have been one of those guys. I don't know whether he was left-handed or not, but he could have been one of those Benjamites who was that good with his weapons. David the shepherd. This is where I think we really begin to see the character of David. You remember that our Lord talks about the hireling, and he says the hireling in John chapter 10 is the one who, when danger comes, he takes off and he leaves the sheep. He says, these aren't my sheep. Not my sheep. You can have it. You want this one? You got it. Not my sheep. It's the one who is the shepherd, the true shepherd of the sheep, who will lay down his life to save the sheep. Isn't it interesting that David, with this little flock of sheep, that's what his brothers call it, that's another evidence that his father was not a particularly wealthy man. David is out there with this little flock of sheep. Somehow a lion, somehow a bear gets a hold and drags one of those sheep off. I think that's when David got his sling and lets them have it, stuns them, runs out and faces that thing down and kills it so that he could spare the life of his sheep. That is diligence, my friends, and that is faithfulness. And I think it is trust in God. Let's talk for a minute about David's spirituality. The Spirit came upon David in a mighty way, but we are not given any descriptions of great, dramatic, unusual phenomena, though they may have happened. We are told them about Saul. We are not told them about David. I think the reason is people didn't have to be convinced about David's spirituality. They really did need to be convinced about Saul. And so David is one who is not described as one who became a different person. He is simply one who was empowered. And remember, when he is recommended to Saul as the one who can soothe his troubled spirit, He says the Lord is with him. Chapter 16, verse 18. Notice the irony of this whole thing with David and Saul, especially in verses, the last verses of chapter 16, verses 14 through 23. The Spirit departs from Saul. I should say, the Spirit descends upon David. The Spirit departs from Saul. So you've got these two things playing against each other. And the result of David, or the reason for David's having to come and to calm the spirit of Saul, is because the Spirit of God has left and the evil spirit from the Lord has come. I'm not sure that I want to get into all that that implies. I'm not sure that we know. But it certainly is not the Holy Spirit that is now empowering Saul, who becomes murderous and jealous. And it all seems very satanic as you read the text. David is anointed as Saul's replacement. And yet notice that the chapter ends by telling us that David not only is the hired musician, he becomes one greatly beloved by Saul, and he is the one who calms Saul's spirit. Isn't that interesting? In a sense, the spirit that was upon Saul is upon David. And as David plays his harp, the spirit now calms Saul, who has lost that spirit and on whom the evil spirit has come. But here's the other thing that's interesting. Do you remember later in David's life when he is given the opportunity to take Saul's life? And he refuses to do it in two occasions. I was thinking about this. This text tells us that not only does David become the chief musician of Saul, David becomes the armor bearer of Saul. Now think about that. If I'm thinking correctly, and I believe I am, if I'm thinking correctly, this is like the offensive line for a quarterback. Is it not? Have you ever seen? Let's not go there. Have you ever seen the offensive line fold, leave the quarterback helpless? Yes! But that's not too relevant. But can you imagine having an armor bearer who does not have courage or does not do his job with skill? He puts the king at risk. And the irony is, here is David in his early years of service to Saul, who is Saul's chief of security. If there was ever a time when David could have hastened his rise to the throne, having already been anointed, he knows that's what's coming. All David has to do is do his job less than diligently, and Saul's cooked. And David's in the throne. Isn't that ironic? And I guess what I'm saying is, the mentality that we see of David later is a mentality that is already evidenced here. The David who would not let the bear or the lion have a sheep is the same one who wouldn't let anybody have the king, even though he would replace him when he was dead. That I find most interesting. Our time is marching on, so must I. Let's talk about a couple of applications, shall we? Leadership is not developed the way we're used to it in the case of David, and I think so often in the Bible. I'm not saying it's bad, mind you. I'm saying that in our kind of structured minds, what we do is we want to pick guys that we think have all the potential, that's not so bad, and we want to put them through a leadership training class, and the inference is when they go through the class that then they come out this. Now again, I am all in favor of training new leaders. The question I'm raising is, how do you do it? And what I'm suggesting is, God does it in a lifelong process that begins very early. When I look back at my life and I look at all of the experiences, I can now see how God was orchestrating in my life to prepare me for what lay ahead when I was not at all aware of it and it did not seem to make any sense. You've heard the story, but I'll remind you of it, of Dr. S. Lewis Johnson. When he was in college, he was not yet a believer, but he was a good golfer. Now, I'm not going to talk about the correlation between those, but he was a great golfer. And he chose his major based upon what would leave his afternoons free for golf. And you know what that was? Greek. Greek. Dr. Johnson became the head of the Greek department of Dallas Seminary. That's just one illustration of the way in which God begins to work in the life of somebody on whom his hand is going to be placed for leadership. And he does it early on. And it is not just the good things, but sometimes it is the bad and painful things that God uses. It is a lifelong process. And I think the essence of it is learning to trust God and learning to serve God. Trust and obey. I think it's that simple. David learns in his shepherding days. He learns that God is his shepherd. And just as God protects the life of David and keeps him from harm, just think about it. If he's the Lord's anointed, what could happen to him? Could a bear kill him? Could a lion kill him? I feel sorry for those bears and lions. There's no way they could do it. He learned to trust God, and he learned to serve God. And I want to say further, he learned to be a shepherd. I was reading through the book of Ezekiel, and in Ezekiel 34, our Lord speaks of the coming one who will be a shepherd like David, who will shepherd the flock. And unlike those who fleece the flock, those who eat the flock, those who devour the flock, those false teachers, this one is going to come and he is going to seek out the lost. He is going to bind up the wounded. David is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ as the great shepherd of the flock. The process of leadership development is not often apparent. I mean, David didn't say to himself as he was laying out there under some tree, if there was one, or beside some rock, I know that this is all a part of God's leadership development plan, and I know that there's great things ahead. I don't think he had any sense of that. And trust me, his brothers weren't filling his head with those thoughts. He's just saying, you just stay out there with your little flock of sheep, leave the man's stuff to us, fighting Goliath, all that stuff. Just go away, kid. There isn't anybody encouraging him, but God was working. And I think we could look, as we follow the life of David, I think we can see the hand of God in all of these events. And very often, my friend, it was adversity and suffering that God used in David's life to strengthen his faith, to test his fidelity, to develop his service. And I simply want to say to you, do you want to be a leader? You should. You should. It's a good thing, Paul says, if one desires the work of an elder or the work of leadership in some other way. It is a good thing to want to do that. If you want to be equipped by God, then you've got to start by serving God and by trusting God. Probably got that in the wrong order. And by faithfully doing the little things that God has given you to do. Notice how his faithfulness in caring for that little insignificant flock of sheep developed skills and traits that forever stayed with David for shepherding the flock of Israel. Faithfulness in little things is the key to being given greater responsibility. You see it all through the scriptures. And I want to speak now for a minute to the young kids. It starts now, kids. It starts now. God has great things for you, but it starts with trusting God. It starts by learning to serve God in simple and often menial ways, faithfully, and developing those habits in your life which are Godward. I pray that God will raise up leaders, not just from our children, but from our men and women. Those who will serve God, who will purpose before God, I want to serve you. I want to say, I want to know for myself, this is the service God has given to me. This is the service I dare not forsake. This is the service in which I must persevere. This is the service in which I must trust God. Find that service. Stay faithful to it. And God will bless your service. And He will bless you. Father, thank You for David. Thank You for the way that You started working in his life in the very young days. I pray for the young people that are sitting before me today. I ask that You would be working in their lives, that they would desire to follow You, that they would learn to trust You, and that they would be faithful in serving You in the seemingly small and insignificant ways that You give to them now. For all who are sitting before me, I pray that each may first of all have a personal relationship with You, and then that they may have their area of service that they do diligently and in delight. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.